This begins CD 15. Awakening Media presents The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, The Medinan Period, Volume 1, by Imam Anwar al-Awliki.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم with 400 صحابة رضي الله عنهم went out in a battle called ذات الرقاع. Now رقاع means pieces of cloth, rags. And the Ghazwa was given this name for the following reason. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu said, we went with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a Ghazwa, and I was one of six men who were sharing the same camel. Meaning, if you have six people sharing a camel, you only get to ride 1/6 of the times, and the rest of the time you're walking on foot. So he said, فَنَقِبَتْ قَدَمَايَ وَسَقَطَتْ أَذْفَارِ. The skin of my feet was peeling off and my nails were falling down, and we would wrap rags, pieces of cloth around our feet. So this was pretty tough, walking on rocks and hot sand and all that. And you know, in those days they didn't have pretty good boots, so they had to wrap these pieces of cloth around their feet. So that was the name of the Ghazwa, Dhat al-Riqa. The enemy fled, they didn't face off the Muslims, but the Muslims were careful and alert. So when they prayed in a form that is called Salat al-Khawf, the Salah of Fear. And this Salah is prescribed in Quran. It's in verse 102, Surah An-Nisa. Allah Azza wa Jal says,
وَإِذَا كُنْتَ فِيهِمْ فَأَقَمْتَ لَهُمُ الصَّلَاةَ فَلْتَقُمْ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْهُمْ مَعَكَ فَلْتَقُمْ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْهُمْ مَعَكَ وَلْيَأْخُذُوا أَسْلِحَتَهُمْ فَإِذَا سَجَدُوا فَلْيَكُونُوا مِنْ وَرَائِكُمْ وَلْتَأْتِ طَائِفَةٌ أُخْرَى لَمْ يُصَلُّوا فَلْيُصَلُّوا مَعَكَ وَلْيَأْخُذُوا حِذْرَهُمْ وَأَسْلِحَتَهُمْ وَدَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَوْ تَغْفُلُونَ عَنْ أَسْلِحَتِكُمْ وَأَمْتِعَتِكُمْ فَيَمِيلُونَ عَلَيْكُمْ مَيْلَةً وَاحِدَةً ولا جناح عليكم إن كان بكم أذى من مطر أو كنتم مرضى أن تضعوا أسلحتكم وخذوا حذركم إن الله أعد للكافرين عذابا مهينا فإذا قضيتم الصلاة فاذكروا الله قياما وقعودا وعلى جنوبكم.
And when you, i.e. the commander of an army, are among them and lead them in prayer, let a group of them stand in prayer with you and let them carry their arms. So they're standing in salah with their arms. And when they have prostrated, let them be in position behind you and have the other group come forward which has not yet prayed, and let them pray with you, taking precaution and carrying their arms. Those who disbelieve wish that you would neglect your weapons and your baggage so they could come down upon you in one single attack. If you are troubled by rain or are ill for putting down your arms, but take precaution, indeed Allah has prepared for the disbelievers humiliating punishment. So the way this salah is performed, there's two opinions. One is that one part of the army prays behind the imam while the other part of the army is guarding. So this half that is praying with the imam would pray with the imam one rak'ah. And then the imam would stand up for the second rak'ah and would not move while they would finish their second rak'ah and give salam. Which means that they prayed with the imam one rak'ah and the imam is now waiting. The next group, the group that was guarding, would then step in and they would pray with the imam the second rak'ah, and then they would finish their second rak'ah alone. This is one opinion. The other opinion is that the imam leads the first half in the two rak'ah, and then they make salam, and then the next group comes in and pray another two rak'ah with the imam. So the imam would end up praying four rak'ah, while each half of the army would have prayed two rak'ah. So these are the two opinions of how Salat al-Khawf is performed. The lesson here to mention is the importance of Salah. That even if you are afraid that the enemy might ambush you, you still have to pray. So if this is the case with the ones who are fighting in the path of Allah, who are afraid of death, they still have to pray the Salah. What about somebody who has really nothing urgent and nevertheless they neglect the Salawat? See, in Islam, every ibadah, there are conditions where you don't have to do it, except Salah. So for example, the poor don't have to pay zakah. The ill don't have to fast. The financially incapable doesn't have to make hajj. And so on. This could go on with every ibadah, except Salah. You're not excused at all. No matter what a Muslim has to pray. If you can't pray standing up, you pray sitting down. You can't sitting down, you lay down. Laying down, you move your head. You can't move your head, you move your finger. You can't move your finger, you blink with your eye. The point is, Salah needs to be done. It must be done. And a Muslim is not excused from not praying. But Rasulullah ﷺ appointed guards that night, and the two guards were Ammar bin Yasir and Ubadah and Abbad bin Bishr. So they would alternate. Abbad bin Bishr would take his turn while Ammar would sleep, and then vice versa. So while Ammar was sleeping and Abbad was the one guarding, he occupied himself with Salah. He started praying. And while he was reciting, one of the enemy shot an arrow at him. But he didn't move. So he shot another arrow at him. He still didn't move. He shot the third arrow at him. And then Abbad woke up Ammar bin Yasir. So when Ammar woke up and saw that Abbad has three arrows sticking out of his body, he told him, Subhanallah, halla nabbahtani, glory be to Allah, why didn't you wake me up? He said, Kuntu fi suratin aqra'uha, falam uhib an aqta'aha, falamma taba'a ar-ramya raka'tu fa'adhantuka wa aymullahi lawla an udayya'a thagran amarani Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bihifdhih laqutu'a nafasi qabla an aqta'aha aw anfidha. He said, I was reciting a surah and I didn't want to stop until I finish it. But when he kept on firing arrows at me, I made ruku' and then I woke you up. And in the name of Allah, if it wasn't for that, I would have caused my responsibility. If I would have been considered to be neglectful of my responsibility, which was given to me by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I would have rather died than stop my salah, or I would have finished it. Now, this is an impressive story. You know, you see how much he loved Quran. He didn't want to stop. And, you know, these arrows are striking at him. And even though he's suffering all of that pain, he still has the concentration and khushu' in salah to carry on reading the ayat of Quran. And this is truly amazing. But this shows you the level of iman that these sahaba radiallahu anhum had. We also see here that he said, I didn't want to neglect the responsibility given to me by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now he was weighing these two things. One, he wants to carry on with the salah. Number two, he is responsible for guarding the Muslims and he doesn't want them to be attacked from his side. And this word that he used, thagr means hole. So you can imagine it as if there is this hole or this opening which the enemy can come through, and he is responsible for that thagr. And this word repeats a lot in Arabic, you know, that every Muslim is on a thagr. Every Muslim is at this opening, and you don't want the enemy to approach the ummah from your opening. We need to imagine ourselves as if every one of us is standing next to an opening. Every one of us is responsible not to let the enemy approach us from that opening. Whether the enemy is shaitan, or whether the enemy is kuffar, whatever the enemy is, you do not want to be the one who opens the door for the enemy to come through. And every one of us has a responsibility, and we need to take that responsibility seriously. And your responsibility depends on the gifts that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given you. So if Allah Azza wa Jalla has gifted you with knowledge, then you want to make sure that you are responsible. If Allah Azza wa Jalla has gifted you with physical strength, you want to take care of that responsibility. If Allah Azza wa Jalla has gifted you with, or has blessed you with wealth, you want to make sure that you are responsible and you don't allow shaitan to attack us through your gate, and that is by withholding your money. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to make us understand what our responsibilities are and fulfill them accordingly. During this ghazwa, an interesting conversation happened between Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We'll go through it. Jabir ibn Abdullah was riding a feeble, weak camel, and his comrades were getting ahead of him. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam approaches him and said, "What's wrong, Jabir?" So he said, "O Messenger of Allah, this camel of mine is slowing me down." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "Make it kneel." And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also made his camel kneel. And Rasulullah dismounts and he tells Jabir ibn Abdullah, "Give me that stick of yours, or get one for me from a tree." So Jabir ibn Abdullah gives him the stick. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prodded the camel with that stick. And then he told Jabir ibn Abdullah, "Mount up." Jabir mounts the camel. He said, "My weak camel was now competing with the fast camel of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." So this is a miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that occurred in this ghazwa. By just placing or prodding the camel with that stick, now it suddenly became vigorous and strong. And then Jabir ibn Abdullah was conversing with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were talking. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "Would you sell me this camel of yours, Jabir?" So now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam likes the camel and he wants to buy it. Jabir ibn Abdullah said, "I'll just give it to you. I mean, the reason why it's fast now is because of you, so I'll just give it up, I'll give it to you." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "No, I want to buy it. Just sell it to me." Jabir said, "Make me an offer." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "One dirham." He said, "No way, Messenger of Allah. Taghbunni. Ghabn means you would be cheating me." Yani, obviously, he doesn't literally mean it here, but he was joking with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, "You would be cheating me if that's the deal you're offering me." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Then I'll give you 2 dirhams. He said, "More." And he kept on raising the price on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until Rasulullah offered 1 ounce of gold. And then he said, "Would that be agreeable to you?" He said, "Yes." Then Jabir said, "Then it's all yours." And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asks Jabir, he tells him, "Jabir, are you married yet?" So here Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this journey is talking with the Sahaba, learning about their private lives, inquiring about them. And by now, the Ummah is pretty large. I mean, in Bay'at al-Ridwan there were 1,400. So we're not talking about a small number. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is asking about each and every one, knowing their condition, knowing their situation, their family life. He was very caring about his Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So he's here asking Jabir, he said, "Did you get married yet?" When Jabir was young, he said, "Yes, I am." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "To a woman previously married or to a virgin?" He said, "I married a woman previously married." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "Why not a young girl who could play with you and you could play with her? Why didn't you get married to a young girl? تُلَاعِبُهَا وَتُلَاعِبُكَ. You would enjoy her and she would enjoy you. You would play with each other." Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu said, "My father was killed at the Battle of Uhud and left 7 daughters, so I married a mature woman to look after them and bring them up well." I mean, that's the reason why Rasulullah didn't marry a young virgin woman. That's why I didn't marry a girl. I married an older woman because of this reason. My father fought alongside you in the Battle of Uhud and he died as a shaheed and he left behind 7 daughters and I'm responsible for them. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "You did well. Let's hope to Allah." Then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "And when we get to Sirar, we'll slaughter a camel and stay there and she will hear about us coming and she will dust off her cushions for us." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, before he would enter Medina, he would stay outside of Medina and let his family know that he's coming in. He wouldn't surprise them. That's not appropriate. He would let them know so that they would get ready and prepare themselves to meet him. So Rasulullah said, we're going to stay in Sirar, slaughter camels, eat there, and then we're going to enter Medina, and your wife is going to hear about that, and she'll dust off the cushions for you. Jabir Abdullah said, we don't have cushions. So the situation was tough with Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu, a large family, very poor. Rasulullah told him, you will have some. And when you get back, act wisely. Now they get back to Medina, and Rasulullah comes out of the masjid and he sees this camel tied up. He said, what is this? They said, Jabir brought it to you. This is the camel that Rasulullah bought. So Rasulullah called Jabir. He said, go and bring me Jabir. They brought him Jabir. Rasulullah told him, cousin, lead your camel away. It is yours. And then he called Bilal and told him, take Jabir away and give him an ounce of gold. So Jabir said, I went with Bilal and he gave me an ounce and a little more as well. And by Allah, my financial affairs improved constantly thereafter until they suffered recently in what befell us. So Rasulullah ﷺ was negotiating that deal with Jabir about buying the camel, and he didn't really want to buy it. He just wanted to give Jabir money because of his condition. Or probably when Rasulullah ﷺ knew about the difficult situation of Jabir, he decided to give him the price of the camel and the camel as well. And when he told him that she would dust off the cushions for you, and he said, we don't have any cushions, Rasulullah said, you will have some. Yes, Rasulullah gave Jabir money, and that money was invested, and it kept on growing constantly, Jabir says, until we suffered recently. And what he was referring to in that recent suffering was the Yawm al-Harra, which was the worst day on the people of Medina. Many of them were massacred. That was during the Khilafah al-Amawiyyah. This was a civil war that occurred during the Khilafah al-Amawiyyah. And it was against the people of Medina, and many of them died. And Jabir is saying that is when we suffered financially. Badr al-Maw'ud. The Muslims won in the Battle of Badr, and the Kuffar won in the Battle of Uhud. So they agreed that they're going to meet the following year, same time, same place, for the third battle, because they were even. It was a tie, 1-1, so now they agreed that they're going to meet again. And that was called Badr al-Maw'ud, the appointed Badr. So Abu Sufyan, and with a 2,000 strong army, left from Mecca. But when they left Mecca and traveled for a while, Abu Sufyan said, men of Quraysh, it is right for you to make such an expedition only in a fruitful year when you can pasture on trees and drink milk. This year it is barren. I'm going back. You do the same. So Abu Sufyan bailed out along with his army. They were too afraid to meet the Muslims and they walked away. And the excuse he used is that it's a barren year. It's infertile and we're going to suffer along the way. So let's just go back. Rasulullah ﷺ shows up. Appointed time, appointed place. The kuffar of Quraysh don't show up, so he stays there for a few days and then leaves. While he was there, he met with Makhshi bin Amr al-Damri from the tribe of Banu Damra. And these men had an agreement, a peace agreement, with Rasulullah ﷺ, or we could call it an alliance. So he comes to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, Muhammad, have you come here to this well to meet with Quraysh? Rasulullah ﷺ said, yes, brother from Banu Damra, but if you want, we will release you from your agreement with us, and we will battle you until Allah decides between us. He said, no, by Allah, Muhammad, there is no need for that. Rasulullah ﷺ is telling this man that if you want us to end this agreement between us, we wouldn't have any problem with that, and we're ready to fight you. And this shows you something about the personality of Rasulullah ﷺ and what he projected to people. If Rasulullah ﷺ entered into a truce or a peace agreement with anyone, and it's more proper, by the way, to call it a truce because that's what it really is, or an alliance. If Rasulullah ﷺ entered a truce or an alliance with any people, it is because they needed that, not because he needed it. Not because of a point of weakness, not because Rasulullah ﷺ was weak and eager to make a truce. Rasulullah ﷺ was strong, and he made that very clear to the people. if you want to end the agreement, we'd be happy to do so. And this is important for Muslims to realize that as Muslims, our religion is strong and we need to be strong. And when we enter into a truce or an agreement with disbelievers, it has to be from that point of strength and not due to weakness. Another ghazwa is ghazwat Dawmat al-Jandal. Dawmat al-Jandal is about 450 kilometers north of Medina. Al-Waqidi states, he therefore, referring to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he therefore organized his men and left with a force of 1,000 Muslims. They traveled by night, keeping under cover by day. He had a guide with him from Banu Udra named Madhkur, who was a skilled tracker. Rasulullah ﷺ travels this long distance of 450 kilometers to go and meet with the people of Dawmat al-Jandal, whom he heard were gathering a force to advance towards Medina and attack him. So again, we can see again and again that Rasulullah ﷺ doesn't even give them a chance to march towards him. He would go and meet them on their own territory and fight with them in their own territory. He wouldn't even allow them to come close to Medina. And that is again to show the strength of the Muslims. This happened in the fifth year of Hijrah, and it was against the tribe of Qudaa. And they ran away when they heard that Rasulullah ﷺ approached. And because the movement of Rasulullah ﷺ was stealth, he was traveling at night and sleeping during the day, he surprised them when they were unaware. He took over some of their cattle and they just ran away from him. And he stayed there for a few days and none of them showed up to fight. So Rasulullah ﷺ comes back victorious. And these ghazawat served a lot of different objectives. You know, it was surveillance of new territory. The Muslims would learn about this new territory. They would travel through it and learn about the topography and the paths and the people who are along the way, the different tribes. It was physical training for them. These ghazawat represented lessons in discipline. They were also, they served the purpose of bonding of this ummah outside the realm of family and tribe. I mean, that was everything for the Arab, family and tribe. Now there was this new bond developing between an ummah, and such journeys were an opportunity for this bonding to develop because they spent more time together. As we have seen, for example, Rasulullah ﷺ was talking with Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu, having that conversation with him during the ghazwa of that al-Riqa'. Also, he was establishing political presence, making agreements with different tribes along the way. It was an expression of strength. People would hear about that. The news would spread all over that Rasulullah ﷺ traveled this long distance to go and meet an enemy 450 kilometers away from Medina. And it also shows that Rasulullah ﷺ was very daring and willing to take risk in these ghazawat. But in the same time, they were very well planned and executed. So there's a difference between being daring and willing to take risk and being rash. So Rasulullah ﷺ would plan out very elaborately these ghazawat and would take the necessary risk. I mean, he's traveling a long distance and he's getting away, far away from Medina. So if an enemy heard about that, they could attack Medina. But the thing is that Rasulullah ﷺ planned it out very well, so it was very stealth and quiet. And even his enemy didn't even hear about it, let alone the other people in Arabia. Another famous or well-known ghazwa is Banu al-Mustalaq. Banu al-Mustalaq are a tribe from Khuza'a, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam attacked them for the same reason. They were planning on attacking Medina. So he attacks them, and it was such a surprise. It was such a surprise that he attacked them and he took over their wealth and their women and children as slaves. And they didn't even have a chance to fight back. It was that fast. So he ended up taking their cattle, all of their livestock, and their women and children as slaves. Now, his army constituted of 700 Muslims. A lot of things happened during this ghazwa, and we'll talk about them. And there are also many lessons to learn. The first lesson, it is allowed to attack a people without advance notice if da'wah has already reached them. So they don't have to tell them give them a chance to become Muslim. Usually the Muslim armies would give the enemy 3 days, and they would give them 3 choices if they are people of the book, and 2 choices if they are not. The 3 choices of the people of the book is to become Muslim. That's number one. If you refuse, then you pay jizya. If you refuse, then we'll fight. If they are mushrikeen, then number one, you become Muslim. If you refuse, then we fight. And they're given 3 days to make up their mind. They're not given years and years of continuous da'wah. It's only 3 days. That is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was the way of the khulafa after him. But here, they weren't even given a moment chance to think about it. Why? Because da'wah has already reached them. They live in the Arabia, they already know about Islam, they heard about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so it's not something new. So they were ambushed. Abdullah ibn Umar said, and this is in Bukhari, فَأَغَارَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَهُمْ غَارُونَ وَأَنْعَامُهُمْ تَسْقِي عَلَى الْمَاءِ فَقَتَلَ مُقَاتِلَتَهُمْ وَسَبَى ذَرَارِيهُمْ أَصَابَ يَوْمَئِذٍ جُوَرِيَّ بِنْتِ الْحَارِثِ. He attacked them while they were unaware, while their livestock were drinking water, so he killed some of their men and he has taken their families as slaves. This is in Bukhari. They would use battle cries. So in this battle, their battle cry was, Ya Mansur, Amit, Amit, which means, O conqueror, kill, kill. That was their battle cry. Also, fiqh. A lot of fiqh was learned during the ghazawat. So this is another objective that was served by traveling with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They learned the fiqh from him. So during the ghazwa of Banu al-Mustalaq, the ruling of tayammum was revealed in Quran, and the fiqh of it was learned from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam right then and there. Also another, for example, to show you how they would learn fiqh in this ghazwa, in Bukhari, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri said, we went forth with the Messenger of Allah on the expedition to Banu al-Mustalaq. We took many of the Bedouin captive, and we desired the women because celibacy was very hard on us. We liked the practice of azl. Azl is the interruption of sexual intercourse by the male withdrawal before ejaculation. So we can say that it's a form of contraceptive. So he says, we liked the practice of azl, but wondered whether we should do this without asking the Messenger of Allah. So we asked him about it. He said, there is no difference in you doing that. For any soul that is going to exist till Judgment Day will so exist. So Rasulullah ﷺ said that it wouldn't make a difference if you do that or not, because Allah has already made qadr, has already ordained every soul that will be created. Now some ulama use this hadith as evidence that contraceptives are allowed. Now I'm not going to get into the fiqh of it. I mean, for example, among our classical scholars, there's a difference of opinion on whether it is mubah or makruh or haram. And then it was also, there's a difference of opinion on whether this is relating to a free woman, a wife, or a slave girl. Now, the reason why they wanted to practice azl here is because if a man owns a slave woman and she becomes pregnant and has a child from him, then he cannot sell her. So she remains with him now because of the children, and she is called Walad, a mother of children, and she becomes almost like his wife. However, if they are practicing azl, then they would have sexual relations with these women, but then they can sell them. So that's why they were asking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, let me narrate to you what Aisha radiallahu anha said about an event that happened during the ghazwa of Banu al-Mustalaq. This is by Ibn Ishaq, but it's also narrated by Al-Hakim, and it is a jayyid sanad, good chain of narrators. Aisha radiallahu anha said, when the Messenger of Allah distributed the captives taken from Banu al-Mustalaq, Juwayriyah, daughter of Al-Harith, was awarded to Thabit bin Qais bin Shammas. There was one woman who was taken captive, and she's the daughter of the head of the tribe. Her name is Juwayriyah. And she wrote mukataba. Aisha said she made a mukataba with Thabit bin Qais. Now mukataba is a contract between the master and the slave, which would allow the slave to be emancipated, to be freed, by paying a certain amount of money. So Islam does not make slavery a perpetual thing on a person. It's not permanent. A person who desires to be free does have that right and can be free. And that's, by the way, and whenever we talk about slavery in Islam, it's a completely different thing compared to the slavery that existed in Europe or America. So one should not compare the two or consider them equal. It's different. Slavery in Islam is different. Slaves had rights, they were treated well, they were respected, they became scholars, they became kings. For example, many of these slaves became scholars among the Tabi'in, and some of them even ruled and became kings, like with Dawlat al-Mamalik. This was an entire dynasty that was called the dynasty of the slaves. These were slaves who became kings. That's something unimaginable in the Western institution of slavery. Plus, slavery among Muslims had nothing to do with ethnicity. Unlike in the West, for example, in America, slavery was only blacks can be slaves, and only whites can be the owners of the slaves. That's not the case in Islam. A slave could be white, could be black, could be Arab. Over here, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam enslaved the people who are Arab. And we know that in the wars between the Muslims and the Roman empires, their prisoners of war were taken as slaves, and these are European. And you also had African slaves such as Bilal, and Salman al-Farisi was a Persian slave. So it had nothing to do with ethnicity. It's unlike the Western system of slavery, which is nothing more than racism. So anyway, she made a mukataba, and this is something that shows you that, you know, if a slave isn't pleased with that profession, because that was really what it was in Islam, it was a profession, then they have the right to change it. And that is what Juwayriya wanted to do. She made a mukataba between her and her master. Aisha said, she was a very sweet and attractive woman. Every man who saw her fell for her. She came to the Messenger of Allah to ask him help in preparing the document. And I swear, as soon as I saw her at the door of my room, I disliked her and recognized that he would see in her what I did. Aisha was saying that she felt jealous because Juwayriya was beautiful, and Aisha was worried that if Rasulullah ﷺ sees her, he might want to get married to her. When she went into him, she said, Messenger of Allah, I am Juwayriya, daughter of Al-Harith bin Abu Dharar, the leader of his people. You can see what my plight is now. I have fallen to the lot of Thabit bin Qais bin Shammas, and I have prepared a deed awarding myself to him. I have come to ask your help in writing it. Rasulullah ﷺ said, would you prefer better? She said, what is it, O Messenger of Allah? Rasulullah ﷺ said, I will take responsibility for your deed myself and marry you. She replied, yes, Messenger of Allah, I agree. So Rasulullah ﷺ married Juwayriya, and he paid her ransom. Now the news spread that Rasulullah ﷺ had married Juwayriya, and the people said, then they, meaning our captives, are relatives of Rasulullah ﷺ, so they released the captives. Why? Because Juwayriya is now the wife of Rasulullah ﷺ. They didn't want her relatives to be slaves, so they freed them. Aisha radiallahu anha said, and so by his marriage to her, he released 100 of her relatives from Banu al-Mustalaq. I know no woman who brought greater blessings to her people than she. So Juwayriya was a blessing on her people. They were freed because of her. Umar ibn Khattab had a servant, and his servant was a muhajir, and they were next to this well fetching water, and this servant of Umar got into a fight with one of al-Ansar because of the crowding at this well. They got in each other's way, and, you know, one word, next word, and then they had a dispute and a fight. So the Ansari said, Ya lil Ansar. He was calling the Ansar to come and gang up against this Muhajiri, and the Muhajiri did the same. So a fight was almost going to break out between the two parties, Muslims, al Muhajir and Ansar, until Rasulullah came in and mediated between them. I mean, Rasulullah ﷺ would not allow such things to happen. He would immediately be on the spot and come in and stop such fitan when they're in the bud. He would not allow them to grow. That's an important aspect of leadership, not to be unaware and neglectful of fitan that could end up breaking up the jama'ah. So Rasulullah ﷺ steps in immediately and he stops it early before it gets out of control. Now, the news reaches to Abdullah ibn Ubay, the head of al-Munafiqun. And he said, did they really cause this? They challenge us and outnumber us in our own lands. I swear by Allah, the old maxim well applies to us and these Quraysh ruffians. Fatten your dog and you, it will eat. Abdullah ibn Ubay is saying, we brought in these muhajirun into our land, and look at what he said about them. It's like we fatten them and then they eat us. And he's using this maxim, fatten your dog and it will eat you. I swear, when we return to Medina, the stronger will drive out the weaker. And in Arabic it is al-a'az, the more honorable or the stronger. Both are correct meaning translations to the word az. The stronger or the more honorable will drive out the weaker or the humble. See what you have done to yourselves. You let them settle among you and shared your property with them. I swear if you had kept what you owned from them, they would have gone somewhere else. This nifaq is coming out of his mouth. A young sahabi, his name is Zayd bin Arqam, he heard what Abdullah bin Ubay said. So he goes and conveys the news to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some men from Al-Ansar who were present told Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, perhaps the lad mistook what was said or did not memorize it correctly. So they were defending Abdullah bin Ubay. They said probably this young boy didn't hear it right. Umar said, let me go and execute this munafiq. Umar doesn't play around. Let me go and execute him. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, how would it be, Umar, to have people say that Muhammad kills his own companions? No, give orders to leave instead. And we're going to come back to this statement by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because there's hikmah that we can learn from this statement. Usayd radiallahu anhu bin Khudayr, one of Al-Ansar, he is from the people of Abdullah ibn Ubay. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, didn't you hear what your friend said? He said, which friend? He said, Abdullah ibn Ubay. What did he say? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him what he said. Usayd radiallahu anhu said, well, I swear by Allah, Messenger of Allah, you will drive him out if you wish. He is certainly the weak one and you are the strong. And then he said, be kind to him, O Messenger of Allah. I swear Allah brought you to us while his people were stringing pearls with which to make a crown for him. And so he considers that you have robbed him his kingdom. And this is the problem with the people of authority and the people who have money. When they feel that Islam would threaten their authority or their wealth, they become munafiqeen. So it's very important for anybody who is in such a situation to be careful and not fall into the traps of nifaq. Abdullah ibn Ubay became a munafiq because he felt that his authority was threatened, because he felt that Islam robbed him something. Allah Azza wa Jalla says about this incident,
هم الذين يقولون لا تنفقوا على من عند رسول الله حتى ينفضوا ولله خزائن السماوات والأرض ولكن المنافقين لا يفقهون يقولون لئن رجعنا إلى المدينة ليخرجن الأعز منها الأذل ولله العزة ولرسوله وللمؤمنين ولكن المنافقين لا يعلمون.
They are the ones who say, do not spend on those who are with the Messenger of Allah until they disband. And to Allah belongs the depositories of the heavens and the earth. But the hypocrites do not understand. They say, if we return to Medina, the more honored will surely expel therefrom the more humble. And to Allah belongs all honor, and to His Messenger, and to the believers. But the hypocrites do not know. So honor belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal. It belongs to the Messenger of Allah, and it belongs to the Mu'mineen. Lessons from this event. Rasulullah ﷺ told the army to leave. The wisdom in this action is, if you don't keep people preoccupied with good, they're going to preoccupy themselves with evil. Now, since this fitna was causing a lot of talk and rumors and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the army to pack up and leave. And they marched for the entire day. And then they marched throughout the night. And then they marched in the morning. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told them to stop, they fell asleep immediately as their heads hit the ground. As soon as they touched the ground, they were asleep because they were so exhausted. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam exhausted them out so that they would forget about talking about this incident. And this shows you how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam solved this problem. Number two, it's important to protect the reputation of the Muslim community. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "No, Umar, I'm not going to kill him because then people are going to say that Muhammad kills his companions. I don't want to give people this impression. We want to bring people closer to Islam. We don't want them to think that if they become Muslim, they're going to be killed by their leader, that they're going to be oppressed or wronged, that Muslims are going to rip them off or take advantage of them or trick them or fool them. No. You want the non-Muslim to feel that by becoming Muslim, they're going to be with their brothers and their leader will be their brother. So Rasulullah ﷺ doesn't want the enemies of Allah or the non-Muslims to hear about that Muhammad is killing his companions. And even though Abdullah ibn Ubay wasn't a companion of Rasulullah ﷺ, he was a munafiq, but he's counted as a Muslim among the non-Muslims. I mean, he's part of the community of Medina and people think that he's Muslim because that is what he says, that is what he claims to be. He professes to being a Muslim. Even if that's not true, but people don't know that. Also in this statement, Rasulullah ﷺ is thinking long term. Umar said, "Let me kill him." What did Rasulullah ﷺ say? "No, I don't want people to say that I'm killing my followers." And then Ibn Ishaq said, "Thereafter, if anything bad happened, Abdullah's people would blame and reproach him." So Rasulullah ﷺ, having been informed that they were treating him this way, he asked Umar, "Well, Umar, what do you think now? I swear if I had killed him the day you suggested it, there would have been much resentment." And probably a better translation than the word resentment would be, because in Arabic it said, "Satarqum lahu unuf." Many people would fight for him out of pride and out of nationalism, because he's one of them. They would fight for him and they would not be happy with what Rasulullah ﷺ did. Why? Because Abdullah ibn Ubay wasn't exposed yet. But since Rasulullah ﷺ dealt with it with such hikmah, now his own people, the same people who would have fought for him then, these people are now against him. And they are the ones reproaching him. Why? Because over time, the character of Abdullah ibn Ubay was showing up. He was showing his true colors. So now people were realizing that he's a munafiq. See, don't think that everybody then knew that he was a munafiq like we know now. This is something that grew over time. Now we know that Abdullah ibn Ubay is a munafiq, so we're assuming that everybody knows that. That's not the case. His people would think otherwise. But since Rasulullah ﷺ left him alone, ignored him, now his own people were turning against him. Previously, whenever Rasulullah ﷺ would walk towards the pulpit to give khutbat al-jum'ah, towards al-mimbar, Abdullah ibn Ubay would stand up and would say, "This is the messenger of Allah, support him and help him." You know, he wants to stand up and speak. And he wants to give himself authority, that as if I'm the one telling you to support Rasulullah ﷺ. But after his nifaq was showing up, when he would stand up, his people would pull him down and say, "You sit down," because they know that he's lying. So this is the hikmah of Rasulullah ﷺ. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "But if I were to order his death today, they would all kill him." Umar ibn Khattab said, "Yes, Rasulullah, I realize that your decision is better than mine." Also, thinking long term and the benefit of leniency, rifq. See, being lenient with your followers is important. And Allah Azza wa Jalla said that if the heart of Rasulullah was harsh and if he was dealing with his people in a rough way, they wouldn't have followed him. But because Allah Azza wa Jalla made his heart soft and his dealing with others lenient, that is how he established this ummah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The next lesson, fighting nationalism. Nationalism is an enemy of Islam, and Muslims need to stand against it. This asabiyyah. Al-Muhajirun, we're going to fight with Al-Ansar. Al-Aus, we're going to fight with Al-Khazraj. But Rasulullah ﷺ steps in and stops that. So this is an enemy that shaitan is using against us to sow the seeds of discord among the ummah. So we need to be very aware, be very careful from this thing of Arabs and Pakistanis and British Muslim or American Muslim versus the immigrants. See, all of these titles are label tags that shaitan can use to bring this unity among the ummah. We are Muslim. We are one. And these different nationalities that we belong to, or different countries that we belong to, because see, I don't want to use the word nation, because that's a nation could be a political thing that is completely not recognized by Islam altogether. But Islam does recognize that we belong to tribes. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا. See, with this thing of current nations, you know, these nations, many of them were drawn up by some drunk British and French men who met after World War and the World War I and World War II and divided the Middle East and made it in such a way. And if you look at the map of the Muslim world, you can see some straight lines in there that were drawn by a ruler. I mean, and that's not a natural border. But we do have tribes. We do belong to tribes. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا. Now the reason we created into tribes is for us to know each other. Because imagine if we are all copies, carbon copies of one another. Imagine that everyone is equal to them in the way you look and from where you belong to. Then how would we recognize one another? But see, we look different. And we have different names. And that is so that every one of us would have an individual personality. And that is how we can know one another. Otherwise, how would we know one another if we're all exactly the same? Number one, number two, number three would be numbered, and that's it. Nobody will have this individual personality that we have. Everyone is unique. Allah has created everyone unique. And there are different tribes, and every tribe is unique. And different ethnic groups, and these ethnic groups are unique. Then the example of the son of Abdullah ibn Ubay, and his name is also Abdullah. Abdullah, when he heard that Rasulullah ﷺ might kill his father because of what he said, Abdullah went to Rasulullah ﷺ and told him, "I heard that you want to kill my father. If you plan to do so, then let me kill him." Now the people of Khazraj know that I am the most obedient towards my father. I'm the best among them in obedience and fulfilling the rights of my father. And I don't want someone else to kill my father, and then after that I see this man walking safely, and shaitan comes to me and causes me to kill him. And then I would have killed a believer for the sake of a disbeliever. So if you want to kill him, then order me to do so and I'll do it. Rasulullah ﷺ said, he told him, "No, we will not kill him. And we will accompany him in this life, good company." And Rasulullah ﷺ made dua for Abdullah, the son, radiallahu anhu. Now Abdullah gives us the example of true iman, where your loyalty goes to Allah and His Messenger, someone willing to kill his own father for the sake of Islam. But Rasulullah ﷺ told him, "Don't do that, we'll be kind towards him." And this shows you the heart of Rasulullah ﷺ. He had a great heart, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira.
This concludes CD 15.